Hey everyone, we're going to look today at the actual crucifixion scene here in Mark chapter 15. And it's just worth commenting that all the Gospels really lead to this point. This is the climax in many ways. And in a very important way in the Gospel of Mark, he focuses on the cross as a particular kind of climax, which I'll highlight as we go through. Starting in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So, so much going on here, but I think one of the more important things is that, remember, all along, Jesus has been ambivalent or sort of avoided claims of his messiahship. He did them in only very guarded places with his disciples in only certain contexts, and even then, he didn't seem to embrace it in the sense that the disciples believed in it. Well, I think that's because it is not until Jesus goes willingly to the cross that we see what Messiah is. We finally see here, in Jesus' full obedience to the Father and full handing over of himself for our sins and for us, what Messiah is meant to be, what a king ought to be. We see the full meaning of the temple in this moment of Jesus offering not a sacrifice outside of himself, but himself as sacrifice on our behalf, what the temple is all about. We finally see that Jesus' authority is not about his ego, his reputation, but it is about love. It is about being poured out in love for the good of those over whom you have authority. So we finally see what authority is about. We finally see what kingship is about. We finally see what it means to be Messiah in Jesus' self-offering on the cross. And that's why Jesus has been so slow to receive from the popular, from the crowd, the accolade or the recognition as Messiah. Very interesting moment with this Simon of Cyrene. So just this slight moment where this poor unfortunate guy who seems to be coming to Jerusalem perhaps for the Passover gets forced by the Romans to carry this guy's cross. There's probably blood and sweat all over the cross. He mentions, or the text mentions, that he's the father of these two individuals. There's a thought that the original audience of the Gospel of Mark would have known that this guy who happened to be forced to carry Jesus' cross saw something in that and became a disciple, and his sons became disciples. So it's kind of a neat moment when a guy who is sort of dragged into association with Jesus sees something there that has captured him and has caused him to take up his own cross, not forced, but willingly, which is, of course, how all disciples are to do that. Again, I think it puts this question on us, regardless of how we've come to the cross of Christ, do we now take it willingly to follow this crucified one who is the King of Kings? It then says he was crucified in the most concise way possible. I mean, this is almost like the verse Jesus wept. It's just so concise. It doesn't get into the gruesome details that you hear in a lot of sermons. It does note that Jesus refuses the wine, which would have been as a kind of narcotic, as a kind of analgesic for the pain. Remember that he said he would not drink of the cup until he drank it again in the kingdom of God. Now, towards the end of the crucifixion, he'll take it when his work is done and when the kingdom has begun by being opened through the shedding of his blood and his full submission to the Father. And then, of course, this sign is put there. And again, I've noted all along all these levels of irony. So Pilate puts the sign King of the Jews as a joke. And, of course, we know that it's the truth. So again, we have this great supreme irony. And I would suggest this moment is the supremest of all the ironies, because we have the sign that's meant to be a mocking taunt, King of the Jews, but he really is King of the Jews. We have the worst possible punishment meted out by the Romans, by those who staged revolts against them. And it turns out to be that this cross is Christ's throne, that he rules in self-sacrificial love, that his authority is based in giving himself on behalf of his people. So the sign is true, and the cross is a throne, and Jesus really is the king that everyone mocks him for claiming to be, even though they misunderstand what that is. I would suggest that Jesus' act in giving himself for our sins is the greatest act of any authority ever, right? Giving himself on behalf of his people. He's crucified with two thieves. Thief is not a good translation. Two insurrectionists. These are probably the guys that got arrested with Barabbas. In other words, they're probably Jewish revolutionaries who were going to kick the Romans out along the model of a Gideon or something like that. They were violent revolutionaries for God. Well, remember, Jesus has rejected this model. He has said, that is not the way I'm going to bring my kingdom. And he is demonstrating how he's going to bring his kingdom. Notice also that at the right hand and the left hand, these two guys are crucified. Well, that's precisely what John and James requested that they have for themselves. So remember, at the time he said, well, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? There's those guys, and there's what John and James were asking for. But I would also, I think it's also worth noting that every disciple, we will drink that cup. We will be baptized with that baptism. We are all called to take up our cross. And so, again, we see that foreshadowed in that moment. So, if Mark doesn't focus on the gruesome details of the painful torture, what does he focus on? He focuses on the mockery, the humiliation, the kind of degradation. It's sort of what you see in movies when revenge is gotten and somebody gives this mocking last taunt before he offs this person upon whom he's getting revenge. It is that humiliation that Mark wants to draw our attention to. And of course, it has all kinds of biblical resonances. In the book of Lamentations, it says that after the destruction of Jerusalem, people would go by there and nod their head and tisk tisk over the what's happened to this once glorious city. They are mocking Jesus. They are saying, look, this gives a lie to everything you've said. Everything you've said, it's proved wrong. And I would suggest this may be one of the greatest temptations that Jesus faced. Maybe he faced this all through his ministry, and it sort of comes to a focus here. They say, he can't save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Once again, they got it right. He came to save the world. And if he's going to save the world, he can't save himself. Right? It's true. It's not Jesus doesn't have the power to take himself down from the cross and judge his enemies. It's that he came in obedience and love. And if he is going to remain on that path of obedience and love, he cannot save himself, right? This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said, that if you want to save your life, you will lose it. If you want to, at all costs, preserve the life that you've created for yourself that you think is your best life now, you're going to lose it. But if you give yourself in obedience and love, that can never be destroyed, because what we see is that Jesus did that and God raised him from the dead and promises that we too will find that resurrection of life. So, again, it's this final temptation to prove himself to the mockers. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody mocked you and they thought they were right and they were absolutely wrong. Jesus, in love for that very person, resists that temptation because he has come to save the world, not to judge it yet. And so thank God that he didn't give in to that temptation. And then, again, just this final thought, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, well, should we Christians go on sinning because, you know, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace? He says, by no means, because don't you know that those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have died? Paul urges this mindset that we are to be, we are, through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, united to the crucified and risen one. And so we need to live as though we've died. And we no longer have any rights. We no longer have any privileges. We've been raised with Christ, and we no longer have to defend ourselves. Our ego, our you know, even our old habits and wishes, they no longer obtain. And now what we live for is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's the mindset that Paul urges us to live. And I think that's why we have the Gospels. As we behold our Lord, who said, I am here to do my Father's will and to lay down my life for those whom he gave me to love. So that as we behold him, we are transformed to this same pattern of glory. So that we can not preserve ourselves, not live to save our lives as we want them to be, but to give ourselves in love and be transformed and transfigured into the image of the one who died for us. So may we behold the crucified one, and may we be raised up in life with him so that we can lay down our lives in love for one another. Amen.